And Titus chapter 1. I want you to notice this morning where the Apostle Paul quotes a secular pagan poet and what it is that that poet said about a very pagan Greco-Roman province. Notice chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, Paul says, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Now, folks, we realize that what Paul is actually doing here is sort of retweeting what someone else once posted. In other words, Paul didn't write this Florida man type insult. He's just quoting it. However, that's not all he does. Verse 12 again, one of themselves, one of the Cretans, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true." Ooh. In other words, not only does Paul retweet it, he puts a green check mark by it. He likes it, and then he comments on it. And of course, the person that he is quoting in this text was Epimenides. He was a 6th century poet and philosopher who made this firsthand observation about the island of Crete and specifically about the people and the culture of that place. Verse 12, he literally calls these people, notice it, not just liars, but always liars. Evil beasts, that means he's calling them uncivilized, violent people who destroy. And then slow bellies refers to people who are lazy and self-indulgent. They overeat, they overdrink, they hate to work, all take and no give. Always lying, always violent sloths. That's the culture where the Apostle Paul tells a young Greek Christian man to do something incredible. Look at verse 5. "For this cause, Titus, for this cause, left I thee in Crete." Now, wait a minute. Left him there? You're going to leave this young man with these people at this time. And why? Well, he says why in verse 5. Look at it again. "Titus, I have left you in Crete with these liars and these violent gluttons so that you will set things in order and what? Ordain preachers in every city." In other words, Titus, I'm not leaving you there to shelter in place, to lock down. I'm leaving you there by God's command in order to plant a flag. I'm leaving you there because of the truth of chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Yes, even the Cretans. Let's pray. Father, please help us today. And sometimes, Lord, it seems as if we are living in Crete. And in so many ways, we actually are. And yet there are truths about this place and this time in which we are living that we can derive from your eternal word. And I pray that we will today in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want us to consider this morning in light of this really remarkable context where a godly young man finds himself in the midst of a people who are mentally, socially, spiritually, and morally bankrupt. And of course, in addition to the pagan Gentiles on that island, Paul also reminds Titus of his own subversive people on that island. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." That's the Jews who keep the law. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for money, for filthy lucre's sake." I mean, folks, look, this does not look to me like any kind of fertile ground for the gospel. It is obviously not a very fun place for a child of God to live, except unless Titus and Paul knew something and know something about Crete and its people that even the Cretans don't know. Three things in the text. The first one I want you to notice, number one, is don't flee. Don't run from Crete. Look at verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now again, folks, we just read what kind of people the Cretans are. We just read together how Paul quoted that poet and said, the witness, what he said is absolutely true. Crete was idolatrous Rome times 10. And yet Paul says, Titus, I'm leaving you there. I'm leaving you there with the purpose of ordaining elders in every city there on that island. And then he goes on, now follow this carefully, this is unbelievable. Then he goes on to list the requirements, the job description for those very elders. Chapter 1, verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. In other words, no Crete's kids. That'd be good kids. A bishop must be blameless. That's the same as an elder. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon or easily angry, not given to wine, no striker, doesn't get in fights, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word. Now, wait a minute. Folks, this is Crete. This is Crete, and where in the world is Titus supposed to find these super Christians? Where is he supposed to find an elder in every city that meets the description that we just read here? Well, beloved, there's only one place. And let me tell you where it's not. It's not at the University of Crete. It is not at City Hall. It is certainly not at the seminary, as you'll notice again, verse 10, because these were the teachers and the preachers of that day. No. What Paul is talking about are local churches. He's talking about assemblies of God's people that are scattered all over that island. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? We just read the description of that place. Where are all these Christians and churches coming from? You know what? It's very simple. Go back in your mind for just a moment to 30 years before this. Because 30 years before this epistle, there was a time and a place that was called Pentecost. And you know what we know? We know that there were devout Jews from all over the empire, the diaspora, that had traveled back to Jerusalem in order to observe all of their holy days, Passover and Pentecost. And as you know, multitudes of those Jews heard Peter preach. One of their own. And later John, one of their own. And they believed on Jesus. In fact, not only were they now Christian believers, but they were also empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and included among those many nationalities, included among those many believers that were there, now believers. The Bible points to one interesting group. Notice on the screen, if you would, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Cretes, who got saved? Later on in the same chapter, a few verses later, it says this. You'll notice up there in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly, here it is, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread, that's communion, and in prayers. You see that description, verse 42? That is the very definition of a New Testament local church. And yes, pretty soon, all of these Spirit-filled, all of these freshly anointed devout believers from Crete are going to return home to their own people. And they do. And what do you think? What do you think, beloved, and you suppose that these disciples of Christ have been doing for those 30 years. Not to mention Paul himself, who went to Crete after the book of Acts was written, because he says, I left you there. You see, folks, God does not call us. Hear this. God does not call his people to leave this world, to run, to hide from culture, from society, because it's just so bad. God calls us to be sound in this world, as you'll see in a moment, to be spiritually healthy and to be clean in an unclean place.
Well, that's just not possible, Pastor, not in this day and age, really.
Daniel did a fine job of it in Babylon, up until 90 years of age. Joseph accomplished this in Egypt. Mary did it in the darkened, and Joseph in the darkened region of Galilee. Enoch walked with God in a very dark world before the flood. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Can I ask you a question? What do you think is the worst city in America? What city today would you consider to be, quote, sin city? New Orleans? Nolens? I got news for you. There are dozens of solid, Bible-believing, New Testament churches in that place, and thousands of believers, true disciples of Christ in that place. San Francisco, okay, there are thousands and thousands of men and women who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ there. I know some of them. I know some of the pastors. Las Vegas, hundreds and hundreds of faithful believers live there in Las Vegas. How about Havana, Cuba? Monrovia, Liberia, Cleveland, Ohio. Okay, Cleveland, nothing there, but that's okay. The mistake by the lake, amen? But here's the thing, folks. Paul did not tell Titus to take the first boat out of Crete. Get off that island. It's just way too bad. That's no place to raise a family or kids. No, he told him to stay. I left you there. And you know what? It is a reminder this morning that it really doesn't matter. In the long run, it doesn't matter what our Supreme Court may decide or not decide the next 5 or 10 years. It really doesn't matter who's going to be in the White House in 2 years or in 8 years or in 12 years. Because either way, God's people aren't going anywhere. And it is true. Whatever's happening in the world around you, we're talking about Paul writing to Titus in the first century of Rome. Nero, Diocletian, the most horrible leaders the world has ever known. No matter what happens in the world around you, you can be faithful. And you as a God's child can be fruitful. Whereas Paul said in Philippians 2:15, blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Don't flee. Don't run from Crete. That's number one. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is don't follow Crete. In other words, don't be one of them. Have you ever noticed in this little tiny book of Titus how many times Paul uses the word sound? This is remarkable. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by what it, look at this word, sound doctrine. Same chapter, verse 13. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith and charity of patience, and so on. I mean, wow, Paul. What's with this word, obviously, specifically for the island of Crete and for Titus, who's left on that island? It is as if Paul wants Titus and others to have some sort of healthy immune system. Sure enough, that word sound is translated from the Greek word hygieno. We get the word hygiene. And it literally means that which is healthy, that which is clean. In fact, it's a word that's associated with good health and good hygiene. No germs, no bacteria, no disease. Just clean, healthy, and in heart and spirit and walk, which was the opposite of the society that they were living in at the time. Crete was a spiritually sick society just like ours has become. They were sick because they were not sound. No stability, no immunity, no hygiene, no cleanliness. You remember these old Dial soap commercials? They were great. They had the tagline, "You're not as clean as you think." And the first scene, they'd show a dog lapping out of the toilet like they do, blah, 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 blah. And then daddy comes home and he runs out and he starts licking him in the face and the mouth and so forth. And it says, "You're not as clean as you think." And the other commercial shows this big guy, and he's drooling on an airplane. He's drooling on this pillow, and it's just soaked with his saliva, and it falls in the aisle. And sometime later in the night, the stewardess sees it, and she picks it up and notices this young lady. She's starting to fall asleep and puts it under her, and her face goes right on that guy's drool. And it says, "You're not as clean as you think." Now, the reason, obviously, why those commercials strike a chord with people is that we consider ourselves, Americans believe in hygiene. I do. Imagine a surgeon ignoring his entire prep routine before performing a heart transplant. He has no mask. He has no gloves. He doesn't wash his hands. He doesn't wear his cute little paper shoes. In fact, even his surgical instruments he uses from that morning's gallbladder surgery. And to save money, he takes the needles and the syringes from that bio waste box on the wall. It's cheaper. That patient's not going to make it. You know why? Because all of the germs on the outside are going to find their way on the inside. And I'm telling you, in the spiritual realm, this is what Paul is saying. Chapter 1, verse 15, look at it. "Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." Chapter 2, verse 12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." In other words, don't flee Crete, but also don't follow Crete. There should always be a difference and a distinction between this world and God's people. They may sound alike, but there should be a vast difference between Cretans and Christians. In fact, notice what Paul says even about Christian employees and even slaves on that island at the time. Chapter 2, verse 9, look at it. "Titus, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, not purloining, stealing money, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn." What a beautiful phrase this is. "They may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Chapter 3, look at verse 1. "Put them in mind," Paul says, "to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." Wow. Do you realize, beloved, how opposite that is, that Christian ethic is from Antifa, from the old Occupy Wall Street crowd, from the anti-ICE rabble that's out there today, abolish, defund the police, anarchists? Do you see how different the Christian ethic is from all of that? Because that's what the island of Crete was. Which begs the question, if Crete is such a terrible place, and if the Cretans are such liars and gluttons and sloths and thieves, as the text says, why do believers have to be good employees, good citizens, gentle, kind to all men? For this reason. Chapter 3, verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Here it is, verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes," that means at one time, "foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Whew. In other words, yeah, here's what he says. Yes, the Cretans are sick and they are sordid and they are infected, but so were we.
And more to the point, he says, so would we be still, but by the grace of God. I'll guarantee you this much. When Paul wrote in verse 3, those three words, we ourselves also were envious, hateful, malicious, his own mind. We ourselves also, his own mind, went back to his persecuting days before the road to Damascus. Look, folks, think about it. What changed Paul? What's going to change these Christians? What changed Paul from hater to healer and from persecutor to preacher, from enemy to evangelist? It wasn't a class. It was Christ. Dr. Martin Overton. Dr. Overton was one of the most skilled brain surgeons in all of history. He was also a one-time big socialite in Dallas and Fort Worth area. He was president of the Texas Association of Neurosurgeons. He was known for his brash, cold-hearted, brilliant style. He was almost as famous for being a wine collector known throughout the world as he was a surgeon. At one point, he had over 10,000 bottles of every important vintage between the late 1700s and 1930. And so he would throw these very lavish wine tasting parties, and he would invite French chefs and celebrities and other surgeons to come, politicians. He would have these hand-carried bottles flown in by private jet from Europe. He said in his testimony that I read recently, quote, I worship science and the God of Bacchus. I was an excellent heathen. And of course, through those years, from time to time, he attended funerals, christenings, memorials, part of society where he heard reverends and doctors give this or that homily or sermon. And so he heard some scripture. And on occasion, he heard some truth from the Word of God, but he never heard it with an obedient heart. And he never heard a true presentation. One day, empty, feeling his mortality as he was growing old now, feeling his own vanity, he decided on his own, by himself, randomly, to walk into a little tiny Baptist church in Texas. No doctor reverend there, just an unpolished country preacher. But not unlike, you may recall, the unprepared deacon who spoke in a group of 9 or 10 that night in England where the Prince of Preachers got saved. So this doctor came in, sat in the back of this little church. He fell under conviction. That's when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart about your lost condition and you need to be saved. Within a year, he wrote all of his colleagues about his new faith in Christ. He began witnessing to his neighbors, literally going door to door in this posh neighborhood, door to door, witnessing to every one of his neighbors of coming to Christ. He witnessed to his patients. He completely quit his parties and his wine collection, everything that was vanity. His closest friend, Dr. Michael McWhorter, chairman of the American Association of Neurosurgeons, told the Wall Street Journal these words, quote, something has completely changed Dr. Overton's life. Well, folks, actually that something was someone. He found out about that someone because he found out about chapter 3 and verse 4. Look at it. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Some of the seed, Jesus said, fell on stony ground, and a hard and prideful heart does not hear the word of God. But other fell on good ground. And just look around here. This is one out of thousands and thousands and thousands of Bible-believing churches. Just to look around here at the fruit of a seed falling on a heart that receives it and says, yes, I will receive Jesus Christ. This is the power of the gospel. Even, hear this, even and especially
in Crete. We said, number one, don't flee Crete. God doesn't want us as his people to go up at the top of a mountain and eat herbs and wear robes and wait for Jesus to come again. He doesn't want the light to be hid under a bushel. He wants us to stay where we are and be the light in a dark place. Don't flee Crete. Don't follow Crete. Number three, finally, don't frown in Crete. Look at chapter 2, would you? Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking. See, when you're in Crete, you're supposed to be looking somewhere, right? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, there's another verse about the deity of Christ. The blessed hope. You know the word blessed there? It means happy, literally. It means happy, and this hope is, he says, reason to rejoice. And folks, in the context of the blessed, happy hope of Jesus' return, Paul is simply reminding us that Crete is not our final home. So that however dark, for Titus on Crete, for however dark or sick or deceived this world is or ever becomes, in the long term, it's not ever reason to fear or to lose your joy. Because in the long term, and now we believe in the last days, as we can see around us, now in the short term, our redemption draweth nigh. So that because of this blessed, because of this happy hope, no matter what island we're on, instead of looking down, we are supposed to be looking up. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and looking with blessedness. That means looking with joy. If you have Christ in your heart, then you should notify your face. People ought to know and see a difference in a child of God. You say, but Pastor, these last days, there's storms on the horizon. Indicators are everywhere. Lightning's flashing. I know. But if you know what it means, it's like, I remember a little 6-year-old girl was getting out of school one day. I remember reading this story, and there was a storm. There was a storm coming, and lightning was flashing way off in the horizon. And her mother, not wanting her to be afraid, decided that she would go to the school and get her this time instead of her walking home. She got in her car, but the girl had already walked several blocks, and all the while she was skipping, nonchalantly singing, and every time the lightning would flash in the distance, she would smile. And when she saw her mom, she ran up to the car and she said, Mommy, Mommy, all the way home, God has been taking my picture. One person's reason to fear, oh, the last days, is another person's reason to rejoice. And yes, God wants to remind us always, even in a sin-sick society, that we have a blessed hope, that this world is not our home. In fact, did you notice that what Paul calls Crete in the last three words of chapter 2 and verse 12? Look at it. This present world. That's an interesting statement. This present world, notice he doesn't call it for Titus. He didn't call it home. He didn't call it heaven. He didn't call it his hope. He called it exactly what it is for any true child of God. He called it our present location. And you know, folks, inasmuch as we don't flee Crete, and we certainly don't follow Crete, by all means, we don't need to frown in Crete. We have a blessed hope. We have something the lost do not have, and that we didn't have, when we ourselves also were among those lost. You know, it's funny, in the last line of chapter 2, Paul says to Titus, let no man despise thee. I'm leaving you in Crete, young man.
Let no man despise thee. Why would anyone despise a young Greek servant of God? Well, the Gentiles would, because he's no longer an idolater and he no longer bows down to Caesar. So they would despise him. The Jews in verse 10 would, because a Gentile follower of Jesus who also had the name of Titus would be all they would need to despise him. I remind you, Titus was the name of the Roman general who in 70 AD came and besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. He also took all of the stolen vessels out of the temple when he destroyed the temple, all of the gold, and he used it to finance his Roman Colosseum that some of you have seen in Rome. So that when he succeeded his father Vespasian as emperor, it was the Colosseum of Titus where slaves and Christians were fed to lions and slaughtered by gladiators. His name might as well have been Stalin or Mao or Adolf. His name is Titus. But in heaven, Revelation 2:17, in heaven he had a new name. And for no other reason, Titus could rejoice in Crete every single day. Because obeying the words of his Lord Jesus, who said, "Don't rejoice because demons are subject unto you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That'll never change. When I was 14 years of age, I had just recently accepted Christ as my Savior. I got saved when I was 12 and surrendered to preach when I was 13. When I was 14, our church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, took a trip to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, which was in those days a strong school. And I went along thinking maybe it's God's will that I go there. I had a four-year scholarship already paid for, so I prayed about it. I went to this trip. And I fell asleep on the bus. And on one of the times I fell asleep, I finally woke up as the bus was just pulling into the campus. And I noticed at the entrance of that school, a piece of granite, huge sign made of granite, and it had an engraving in it. I asked my pastor if I could take a picture of it, and I still have that photo. I'm old Kodak phone. I still have that photo today. Because I wanted to give it to my father, who was an unbeliever, who even when I got saved at the age of 12 and told him about it, he said, "Jimmy, you'll get over it." I'm 67. I'm still not over it. Amen. But I wanted to show my dad that picture, and so he let me take the picture. The engraving on that piece of granite is word for word, chapter 1, verse 2. You see what it says? "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Many years later, when I baptized my dad, just north of here in Stuart, Florida, I thought about that photo and I thought about this text. "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." And as I baptized my dad, I rejoiced that there was a new name written down in glory. And I still rejoice, even in Crete. Don't flee, don't follow, and don't frown. That's pretty much, and don't fear, that's pretty much our calling as God's people in the world today. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please, our eyes are closed. Is your name written down in glory? "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." If something's speaking to your heart about from the Holy Spirit that you need to become a Christian, born again, a child of God, you ought to listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit. That's His grace speaking to you. Christian, it's kind of simple. Honestly, the Christian life is, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's simple. You shine, you stay, you make a difference, you speak out. Titus ordained elders in every city. We're not here to lock down and to shelter in place. We're here to plant a flag. And so they did, and so thousands and millions have gotten saved since. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and I am a Christian. I am saved by His mercy, and I know it.
But something in the text, something in the Bible this morning has convicted my heart. And as a believer, maybe it's the frown. Maybe you do not rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice as God commands us. Your eyes are on the wrong thing. You're not looking up for your blessed hope and looking at you. I don't know what it is. It could be too much following. You're not following Jesus. You're following the Cretans. That's what most professing Christians are doing in this country today. Whatever it is, you say, Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and I am saved, but I needed this reminder today. Who would say that? No one's looking around. Would you raise your hands through the building, and God bless you, and amen, and amen. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and I'm not sure that my name's written in heaven. The Bible says there, but not by works of righteousness, which we has done, but according to his mercy. Pastor Blaylock, I'm not sure that I'm saved, that my name's in heaven, but I'd like to be sure. I want to know. With heads bowed and eyes closed, who would say that? Would you just lift your hand right where you are? I'm not sure that I'm saved. Amen. Anyone else? Hold it up high enough. We're not going to embarrass you. We're just going to pray for you. I'm not sure about my salvation today. Amen. We're going to pray in a moment. And as we do every Sunday here at our church, we're going to have a time of invitation. And as we sing the invitation song, if God has spoken to your heart, obey his voice, won't you? Brother Jason will be here at the front. If you need to speak to someone, let him show from the Bible how to be saved. He will do that. If you're supposed to be joining the church, I encourage you to come forward at this point. Baptism, whatever it is God is speaking to your heart about. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for a faithful servant of yours named Titus, who didn't run and hide, nor did he compromise and become one of the Cretans. Thank you for your servant Paul, who reminded us that we have a blessed hope. But mostly thank you for your son Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, and now we can look unto him, the author and the finish of our faith, as we run with patience the race that is set before us. Help us, Father, not to conform to this world, but to be transformed for your honor and glory. For those who are not saved today, not born again, not on their way to heaven, please continue to speak to their hearts as only your Holy Spirit can do. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.